Good afternoon to you, brethren. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to those on the web as well. I have a question for you this afternoon, brethren. What is a penny worth to you? What is a penny worth to you? It is estimated that a penny is worth 32 one-hundredths of a cent, which means it has lost 99.68% of its original value. In fact, the penny, the lowest coin of currency in the United States monetary system, is thrown away more often as a useless by many people. There is a story that offers a different perspective of the penny, though, as a coin of great worth. It goes like this. Several years ago, a friend of mine, her and her husband were invited to spend the weekend at her husband's employer's home. My friend Arlene was nervous about the weekend. The boss, a single man, was very wealthy, with a fine home that looked like a mansion, overlooking the beautiful lake. He owned a cabin cruiser boat that was sleep many people at one time, and several cars that would cost more than Arlene's house. Now, the first day and evening went well, and Arlene was delighted to have this glimpse, this rare glimpse of how the wealthy live. Her husband's employer was quite generous as a host, and he took them to some of the finest restaurants available. Now, Arlene knew that she would never have the opportunity again to indulge in this kind of extravagance. So she was going to enjoy herself immensely. As the three of them were about to enter an exclusive restaurant the next evening, the boss was walking slightly ahead of Arlene and her husband. He stopped suddenly, looking down on the pavement for a long, silent moment. Arlene wondered if she was supposed to pass him. There was nothing on the ground except a single darkened penny and a couple of old cigarette butts. Still silent, the man reached down and he picked up the penny. He held it up and he began to inspect it. He looked real close at it. And he had a smile develop from ear to ear. He then put it in his pocket as if he found a hidden gem or a great treasure. How absurd, Arlene thought. What need did this man have for a single penny? Why would he even take the time to pick it up? Throughout dinner, the entire scene nagged at Arlene. Finally, she couldn't stand it any longer. She cautiously or casually mentioned that her daughter once had a coin collection and asked if the penny that he had found had been worth some value. A smile swept across the man's face. He reached into his pocket for that penny and held it out for her to see. She had seen many pennies before. This one didn't look any different than any other she had seen. What was the point of this? He handed her the penny, and he said to her, "Look at it and read what it says." She read the words, "United States of America?" He said, "No, not that. Read further." "1 cent?" "No, something else." "E pluribus unum?" He said, "No, that's important, but that's not it either. Flip it over and keep reading some more." She said, "The only thing written here are the words liberty and in God we trust." And he said, "Yes, that's it. We have freedom when we trust in God. And if we trust in God, the name of God is holy, even if it's on a coin," he said, "and it is as though it makes that coin very special to me. Whenever I find a coin, I see that inscription. It is written on every single United States coin, but we never seem to notice it." God drops a message right there in front of us. telling me and you to trust in him. Who am I to pass by that message? When I see a coin, I stop and I pray to see if my trust is in God at that moment. I pick the coin up as if it's a response to God that I do trust in him. For a short time at least, because I cherish that penny as if it were gold. And I think it's God's way of starting a conversation with me. Lucky for me, God is patient and pennies are plentiful. When I stop and I find a penny on the sidewalk, I pick it up and I realize that I've been worrying and fretting in my mind about things that I cannot change. I read the words, "In God we trust," and I have to smile and I have to say, "God, I get the message loud and clear. God is in charge." When I feel overwhelmed by the cares of this world and I feel overwhelmed by life situations that are out of my control, I remember the penny. I remember the penny and those words, "In God we trust." For those of you who like titles, I know the sound crew does, the title of this message is "Remember the Penny." Remember the penny. When we look at the words, "In God we trust," what does that mean, to trust in God? Now, the dictionary definition of the word trust is a firm belief in the reliability, the truth, the ability, or the strength of someone or something, or to have faith. Faith. To have faith in that someone or something. Now, the word faith is interchangeable almost with the word trust, because the word faith means to have complete trust or confidence in someone or something. It also means to have trust, confidence, conviction, reliance, and a strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on a spiritual understanding rather than proof. Spiritual understanding rather than proof. And that's what I'd like to discuss with you this afternoon, brethren, is the subject of faith. Subject of faith. Now, last week, Mr. Sandler's, he scared me to death when he said, "I want to talk about the faithful." But I'm going in a total different direction. When I think of the word faith, it's such a broad subject. Several questions come to my mind. What is faith? How do we get faith? How do we continue to increase our faith? And what are some of the things that can cause us to lose faith? I'd like to answer these questions today, brethren, as we look at the subject of faith. According to Strong's, the word faith is only mentioned twice in the Bible. And the first place that faith is mentioned is in the Bible is Deuteronomy 32. And it's mentioned in a negative context. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32 for our first scripture this afternoon. Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. It's God speaking here. 32 verse 20. If I can find it. It says, "And he said, I hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children of whom is no faith." No faith. Concerning the children of Israel, God said he would hide his face from them because they had no faith. It is equal to saying that God would hide himself from his people so that he and his help that he could give them would not be available to them at all. He would take away that privilege. Now we know that they entered the promised land. They began to abandon God and turn to the Canaanite gods of the land, and they broke their covenant promise with God. In God's eyes, they had perverted minds with unacceptable practices. Now the word translated faith here actually means faithful or faithfulness or trustworthy. So God was speaking about the untrustworthiness of the children of Israel. What a way to speak about faith. First place we see it in the Bible. The children of Israel had no faith. They did not trust in God. They did not trust in God. So what is the biblical definition of the word faith? I think we all know where that's located. A scripture that is familiar to all of us. Turn with me, if you would, brethren, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Expositors have some interesting comments about this verse. He says that the chapter begins the same with the same general observations on the nature of faith. It doesn't constitute a formal definition, but rather the writer of Hebrews is calling attention to some significant features about faith. Then he proceeds to show how faith works in practice, how it works out in practice. He says by the use of the verb after faith, which is E-S-T-I-N, the meaning of the verb is, establishes the fact that faith is present and it's a continuing reality. It's not something simple as a virtue that is sometimes practiced. It is a living thing, a way of life that he wants Christians to continue to practice. We need to continue to practice our faith. He then uses the word hypostasis, which means substance or support, steadiness or confidence, which gives us the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is our support. As Christians, faith is our support. The word translated here as evidence means a proof or a test. Testing that gives us confidence in what we believe, in our belief system. We have faith in that belief system. And that testing gives us confidence to what we believe. The meaning then would be that faith, in addition to being the basis of all that we hope for, but also is that which we test things that are unseen. And that testing, brethren, is not done through the five senses that we normally would do testing, because those things are earthly. It deals more with a spiritual testing. So how do we get that kind of faith? How do we get that kind of faith? Let's turn to Ephesians 2, brethren. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 8. Ephesians 2, and verse 8. It says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's the gift of God. But of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul repeats the phrase that he used in verse 5, by grace you are saved. that we owe our salvation or our deliverance from sin and its consequences entirely to the undeserved favor of God, or through God's grace. That always confused me in the past when I first came into the church, but grace is undeserved pardon. You get a traffic ticket. Somebody comes and says, I'll pay the fine for you. But that doesn't give you a right to go out and break the law. That's what God's grace is. And Paul adds to the statement here in verse 8 and gives us the meaning or the method through which that is accomplished. And that is through faith. An expositor states that faith is not a quality, as we mentioned before, it's not a quality or a virtue or a mental or physical power. It's a spiritual thing. It's not something that man can produce. It is simply a trustful response that is evoked by the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. And as we see in verse 4, God gives the gift of faith because he is rich in mercy because of God's great love for us. In verse 9, Paul emphasizes that faith is a gift because God deserves all of the glory for our salvation. If we could do anything whatsoever to deserve the gift of faith, then we would be able to boast about it, about our own works. But Paul wants us to understand we have done nothing to deserve faith. It's a gift of God. And it's only because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that God gives us faith through his grace. And Paul tells us in Romans 12 for us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But we are to think with a sound mind, because God has allotted to each one of us a measure of faith. So once we receive faith as a gift, does that mean that we don't have to do anything? We sit back. We have all the faith we need. No, certainly not, as Paul says. Does faith come automatic with baptism and the laying on of hands and the receiving of God's Spirit? Is that how we receive the gift of faith? Actually, there is a process that we have to go through in order for us to receive the gift of faith from God. Let's turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 16. In Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now the word righteousness of God comes from the root word that means right. So God is right, or God is correct, is what Paul is saying. For therein is the righteousness, or the right of God, or God is right revealed. We find out how right God is when it's revealed from faith to faith. So Paul talks about the faith of God, or the faith that God has, and then he talks about another faith. He talks about our faith. So there are two faiths involved, the faith of God to us and the faith back to God from us. It ends up being God's faith in you and our faith in God, and it is all a gift from God. Then Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the only other place that I mention that the word faith appears in the Old Testament, that the just shall live by faith. One commentary explains the meaning of the phrase from faith to faith as it is in relation to the origin of faith. from faith of God who makes the offer of salvation to everyone who believes, to the faith of men who receive it. In other words, salvation comes from God's faith or his faithfulness to our faith, which he gives to us as a gift. I mentioned before there is a process to which the gift of God or the gift of faith from God that God gives us. There's a process. So how do we add to that ability to have faith that God gives us as a gift? How do we add to that faith or your faith toward God or in God? How do we add to that? In other words, half of that faith to faith that Paul talked about earlier. What is the first step in the process of adding the gift of faith or adding to the gift of faith that God gives us? Let's take a look at Romans 10, brethren. Romans 10. In Romans 10, beginning of verse 13. Romans 10, Paul says here, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall we believe, or they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." In verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" So then faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. After we are baptized, brethren, we come to services. We're taught by those who preach to us. And we hear with understanding the messages that are given. Remember, Mr. Sandler talked about that last week, about the veil that has been lifted from our minds. Lifted so that we begin to hear with understanding. Not everyone who hears the gospel message has understanding. They don't hear with understanding. But God gives us the ability through his Holy Spirit to have that understanding when we hear the gospel. We also know that when we read the Bible, it is the word of God, and it is as though God himself is speaking to us. In verse 16, Paul is saying, many hear the words through the prophets, but they don't understand the things that were written. They don't understand. Though through the prophets, they say, Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our reports? Who has believed our reports? Who has believed our preaching? We know in the Old Testament who believed Isaiah. There wasn't anyone who had faith except the prophets themselves, because we just read that in Deuteronomy 32:20. There was no faith. They had no faith. Of course, they didn't have God's Spirit either, but some of the prophets did. As Mr. Giese's been talking about and speaking to FI Online, the Israelites had no trust in God. They were up and down, as he says, the peaks and the valleys, through the judges period. In verse 17, we see an important factor in the building or adding to our faith in God. We come to Sabbath services and we hear, and we begin to add to our faith through the hearing process. Listening to the word of God is part of the building process of our faith. That's why the admonition in Hebrews 10 is critical when it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another to encourage one another, so more as we see the day approaching, the day of second return of Christ. The closer we get to the second coming of Christ, brethren, our faith in God will be extremely important to all of us. We live in a perverse generation where there is little, if any, faith or trust in God. They want to remove God from everything. So part of the process of adding to that gift of faith is coming to Sabbath services and listening to or hearing the Word of God through those who teach us. It's also why Bible study is so important and critical to us, because it helps to build our faith. Because it is as God Himself is teaching us and building that faith, that gift of faith that He gave us, to understand His truth. So in essence, it is God who builds that faith in us. It is God who gives us the gift of faith. Now, once we begin the process of receiving the gift of faith from God by hearing His word, hearing the messages we hear, is there anything else that we have to do? We just sit back and cruise from that point? So we got the faith? The process of receiving the gift of faith from God. What's the next process, next step in that process? James answers that question in James 1. The book of James is one of the oldest books in the New Testament, and it's considered to be the how-to book of Christian living. James talks about the trials that Christians face. The dangers of putting our faith or not putting our faith and trust in God to endure those trials. James talks about it. He says that we have the implanted word of God to get through those trials. Picking it up in verse 21 of James 1. James 1, verse 21. James says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word of God. The implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not just hearers, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And in verse 21, James is also talking about salvation. That salvation through the gift of faith given to us by the hearing of the word of God. What James is saying here, remember, he is talking to the brethren. He's talking to brethren that we must cast off all filthy garments, or as filthy garments, sins of thought and affection, as well as our speech and our practice, the things that we practice, to everything that is corrupt and sinful in our lives. And we must yield ourselves to that implanted word of God with humble and teachable minds. Give an example how that implanted word is. Anybody who's ever had cataract surgery will know that they remove your old lens and they put something else in there, an intraocular lens. And that lens becomes part of your body. It helps you to see and understand. That's how the implanted word of God works. It helps you to see and understand with clarity. And then in verse 22, James says, but after all of that, act on your faith. Act on your faith. We have to act on the knowledge that we have been given through the implanted word of God. We have to act on our faith, that gift. Just the hearing of God's word through faith does not automatically lead to salvation. We all know that. We have no guarantee that we'll be saved, as some think. Once saved, always saved. That's not true. We have to do what we hear. We have to do what we hear. We have to live our faith or put it into practice by the things that we do. Dropping down to verse 14, or James 2, verse 14. James 2, verse 14, beginning in verse 14. James says here, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do nothing to give them the things that which are needed for the body, what does that profit? In verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? In verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect or complete? We have God's Spirit that gives us understanding when we hear the Word of God expounded to us. And we begin to develop in a God's gift of faith. In verse 14, James asks the question, can faith by itself save someone? The answer to the question is that faith without cannot save anyone. Faith without works cannot save anyone. It takes faith that proves itself in the very deeds that it produces. James is not speaking here of deeds performed to earn merit before God, because genuine faith produces commitment and therefore affects the person's behavior. James gives an example of a fellow Christian needing clothing and food. And you say, go in peace. I wish you well. I'll pray about it for you. He says, you don't do anything for them. It's worthless. It's worthless. It's worthless window dressing. They're still cold and hungry. In verse 17, James is saying that works without faith is just as dead as faith without works. They both work hand in hand. Can't have one without the other. They're both dead. The implication here is that faith cannot be demonstrated apart from action. Faith is an attitude of the inner man, and it can only be seen as it influences the actions of the one who possesses it. The mere profession of faith proves nothing to its reality, because only action can demonstrate genuine faith. In verse 19, James says that you have faith that there is one God. But that's not proper faith. He says the demons have faith in one God. Even Satan has faith in one God. He knows what's in store for him, but they deny God. And they tremble. That kind of faith is fake. They know what's in store for them and they tremble. Then he talks about Abraham's faith. He was the father of the faithful. He had the faith and trust in God, and he showed his faith by his works. His faith was validated by his deeds. He was willing to sacrifice his son because God told him to. Faith without works is incomplete, dead, and useless. But faith with works, or faith with works, makes faith complete. It's whole. It is perfected and complete. So can our faith be increased? Can our faith be increased? Let's take a look at Luke 17. Luke 17. Scripture that's familiar to all of us in Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 5, it says, the apostles said to Jesus Christ, or to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, Lord, increase our faith. In verses 1 through 4, Christ tells his disciples that offenses will come. We will be offended. They'll come. He says, and if a brother offends you 7 times in one day and he repents, you must forgive him. You have to forgive him. And they said, Lord, increase our faith. That's impossible, they said. Christ told them how to increase their faith in verses 7 through 10. We often don't read that far down. That is to go above and beyond that which is required of you. That will increase our faith. If we just do what we're commanded to do, we won't grow in faith. So what are some of the things, brethren, that can affect our faith and cause us to lose faith? There are many things that can affect our faith, and sometimes they are referred to as the enemies of faith. The enemies of faith. I'd like to share with you a few of them with you today. The first thing that I have listed, the remainder of my sermon, I'll cover the enemies of faith. The first thing that I have listed, or the first enemy of faith, is double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. I covered this in a sermon on double-mindedness that was called Choose One Chair. We have to make choices. Let's take a look at James. James 1. James 1, verse 5. In James 1, verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In verse 6, but let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. In verse 7, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, he is a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways. Now, James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now, the term double-minded comes from the Greek word dipsukos. Dipsukos meaning a person with two minds. He has two minds, two ways of thinking, two wills. Or it is like having two different wills. It comes from dis meaning twice and suke meaning mind, heart, or soul. David refers to it as, in Psalm 12, as a faithless man who speaks with a double heart. He speaks with a double heart, where the seat of our innermost being is. James writes of the doubting person who is like a wave in the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That's how a double-minded person is. James uses the word dipsukos to describe someone who is divided in his interest or his loyalties. He is wavering, uncertain, and half-hearted. To be double-minded is to be inconsistent, vacillating between two opinions. And that can affect our faith. A double-minded person is also restless. He's restless and confused in his thoughts and in his actions and in his behavior. Such a person is always in conflict with himself. He's a person who is torn by inner conflict. And double-mindedness was a problem for the early Christians. The writing of James is around 44 to 62 AD, only 13 years after the death of Christ. And there were Christians who were wavering in their faith because they had two different things. Should I be a Jew? Should I apply the Jewish tradition? Or should I be a Christian? They were torn. James had to address it. It applies to a half-hearted or a split allegiance. loyalty to a person or a group is what allegiance is. As an example, an attempt to combine the service of God with the service of self or with the world. Can't do both. We're beginning to have a double mind when we begin to doubt God or lose our trust in what he says. Take a look at Matthew 6. Another scripture that's very familiar to us. Matthew 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the word can or able here is in this text means the ability or the capacity. The capacity. Jesus Christ is saying that a human being has been created with the capacity to serve only one Lord or one Master. He does not have the capacity to serve two at the same time. And the word mammon is from the Aramaic root word meaning materialism. And Jesus personifies mammon as being the god of material wealth. If double-mindedness becomes or begins to affect our faith, remember the penny. Remember the penny and the words, "In God we trust." The second thing that can affect our faith, brethren, is something that James mentioned in the first point, and that is doubt. Doubt. Doubt is often mistaken with unbelief. You could use that as this point could be doubt and unbelief. They're two separate things. I just put doubt. But doubt is often mistaken with unbelief because there is a distinct difference between the two. Doubt is a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction, questioning what one believes, while unbelief is a choice. Unbelief is a choice to not believe despite evidence that is given. We'll see an example of that later on. Unbelief can lead to doubt as well, so both of these things can affect our faith. A good definition of doubt, though, is the lack of confidence or to lack confidence or to consider something unlikely. One of the very first examples of doubt in the Bible is found in Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Let's take a look at that. Genesis 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, 'God has indeed said, or has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of or the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not touch it, or you shall not eat it, lest you die.'" In verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, I put together this dialogue between Satan and Eve from several different modern translations that I found that might help us to better understand how doubt affected her. It goes like this. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said, "Of course not. We can eat from any tree in the garden except the tree in the middle. We can't eat or touch it, or we will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "No, you won't die, because God knows that when you eat it, you'll be just like him and you'll know everything." And the woman was convinced. And the trap of doubt was set in her mind. Satan wanted her to lack confidence in God's command. Doubt is a tool that Satan uses to make us lose our faith and our trust in God's word. And she lost faith and trust in God's word. But doubt does not always come from Satan. Let's turn to Luke 1. Luke 1, story where we find the story of Zacharias, the priest. Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist, and he and his wife were barren, and they both, or his wife was barren, and they both were advanced in years. The angel Gabriel came to announce that his prayer would be answered. Obviously, he and his wife were praying about that, whether it was later on in years or earlier. God said he's finally going to answer the prayer. And his prayer would be answered, and they would have a son. Pick it up in verse 18 of Luke 1. It says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in her years.'" He doubted. He doubted. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring you glad tidings, these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you doubted, because you did not believe my words." Those words came from God, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Zacharias doubted the words of God from Gabriel, and in response to his lack of faith, caused by his doubt, the angel told them he'd be mute until the day the prophecy was fulfilled. It's God's promise. It was God's promise to Zacharias. Zacharias doubted God's ability to overcome natural obstacles. We do that sometimes ourselves, don't we? This is impossible. That can't be done. Faith is trusting to God. Faith is trusting in God even when those things take place, when it looks like it's an impossibility. When things go against human reasoning or our experience in life, we think God can't do that. We limit him. We don't have faith and trust in him. And Zacharias did not have faith that God could overcome the age barrier. But obviously he did. Abraham and Sarah did the same thing. As mentioned before, Abraham was the father of the faithful. But he doubted as well. John 20. Let's turn to John 20. It's in the book of John, verse 20. Or rather, 20, verse 24. We have one of the most renowned or known for his doubting in this book or this chapter. Pick it up in verse 24. It says, "But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came the first time. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.'" He was unbelieving. He chose not to believe. He suffered from unbelief, which led to his doubting. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. This time, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." "But believing, Thomas." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who don't suffer from unbelief. Thomas refused to believe despite the evidence that was given. He suffered from unbelief. When he saw Jesus, he believed. And then Jesus gave him a gentle rebuke. Jesus told Thomas, "Don't be unbelieving, but have faith. Don't doubt, but put your trust in God." When we begin to doubt and begin to lose our faith in God, brethren, remember the penny. Remember the penny and those words, "In God we trust." The third enemy of faith that I have is fear. Fear. The Bible mentions two specific types of fear. The fear of God, which is a good type of fear. It's having a deep respect and awe and submission to God. The fear of God is total acknowledgement that all that God is. And this is a good kind of fear, as I said. The other kind of fear Paul refers to as the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear. When he told Timothy, "God did not give us that type of spirit. His spirit is not one of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." And that love is agape love, godly love. And John tells us in 1 John 1 that agape love drives out fear. So having the love of God, the type of God, type of godly love, it drives fear away from us. And from time to time, even King David had fear. Take a look at Psalm 56. In Psalm 56. Psalm 56, beginning verse 3. David says, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you," talking to God. "In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" And he repeats the same thing in verse 10. "In God I will praise his words. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me." David says that whenever I have fear, I trust in God. And this is an awesome testimony, brethren, of David to the power of trusting God. Regardless of what happens, David said, "I trust in God," period. Because he knew and he understood the power of God. The key to overcoming fear is having a total and complete trust in God as our God. Trusting in God is a refusal to give in to fear. And David said his trust in God even took away the fear of dying. Took away the fear of dying. A New Testament example of fear is found in Matthew 14. Matthew 14. This is where we find the story that's very familiar to all of us, where Christ told his disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he went up into the mountain to pray. Let's pick it up in verse 24. Verse 24. Verse 24 says, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." And that's an understatement as we get into this. "Now in the fourth watch," which is 3 to 6 a.m., "of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out in fear," or for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Do not have fear." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. He had fear. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And this was really quite a storm. It only takes about 2 hours to cross the Sea of Galilee by boat. In verse 23, it says, "Evening had come," which is the first watch, 6 to 9 p.m., which is after the disciples got into the boat. So they were on the water. They set sail for between 6 and 9 p.m. And Jesus didn't come to them until the fourth watch, which is 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. They had been fighting that storm for a minimum of 8 hours. And they were only halfway across the sea. It's quite a storm. So you can understand why they had fear when they saw Christ walking on the water. And as we know, Peter actually walked on the water, but his eyes, he took his eyes off of Christ, and fear took over. And the fear of dying, it shook Peter's faith and his trust in God. And Christ told him, "Why did you doubt?" Going back to our second point. Why did you doubt? You have little faith. Why did you doubt? Now, every day we wake up in this life, brethren, we are like combat soldiers, with the fear of death presented to us on a daily basis. It's estimated that we see between 6,000 and 10,000 ads per day. Per day. Pop-ups and all these type of things. Many of which present to us what? The fear of dying. The fear of dying. We see asbestos poisoning, mesothelioma, right? COVID-19 stats for a long time is every day. Every day. We see cancer ads. You're going to die of cancer. How about heart disease, COPD, influenza, pneumonia? Get your pneumonia shot. Shingles. We see all of those, and the best one is high blood pressure, the silent killer. We see that every day. But more importantly, brethren, we're in a daily battle for our spiritual lives. That's more important. Like David said, "I don't fear what man can do." Spiritual lives are more important, and that could affect our faith. Fear can affect our faith. Again, when that happens, brethren, just remember the penny. Remember the penny and those encouraging words, "In God we trust. In God we trust." The fourth and last thing that I have listed as an enemy of faith, brethren, is discouragement. Discouragement. From time to time, all of us can be discouraged. Even David was discouraged at times. In the English language, the prefix dis, D-I-S, means not or none. And it gives a negative meaning when it is used. So if added to the beginning of a word, it gives the opposite meaning. Therefore, discourage means to lack or to have no courage. No courage. Deuteronomy 1. Take a look at Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1, verse 21. Deuteronomy 1, verse 21. It says, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." Skipping over to verse 28. people said, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and they're fortified up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there.'" Verse 19, Moses reminds the Israelites their march from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea through the great and terrible wilderness, he says, of more than 150 miles. He warned them not to be fearful or to be discouraged, but being fearful of what lay before them, the people suggested that some men be sent into the land to explore it and to bring back information about the routes of travel and the cities that they were encountering. In spite of the good report, Moses did what they suggested, what they wanted to do. He said, "Okay, we'll do that." But in spite of the good report and the evidence of the productivity of the land, the people refused to enter it because the rest of the report discouraged them. The size and the strength of the inhabitants, the high fortifications of their large towns, and the process or the presence of the Amalekites, they were fearful. They were fearful, and then they became discouraged. They suffered from all of these things: double-mindedness, doubt, fear, and discouragement. They did not trust in the words of God to not be terrified or afraid of them. "The Lord your God goes before you," he said. "Don't be discouraged." Joshua 1:5. Joshua 1, verse 5. Joshua 1, verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with you, I was with Moses, so I will be with you. This is God speaking to Joshua. "I will not leave you nor forsake you." Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it, do not turn to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and you shall observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Forty years later, after telling Moses the same thing, God tells Joshua what he told Moses: to be strong and to be courageous. This should be one of the most encouraging scriptures to us as well, brethren, that God goes before us. God goes before us. Don't be discouraged, for the eternal, your God, is with you wherever you go. God knew Joshua was going to face some extreme battles. He had some big battles ahead of him, and he did not want Joshua to become discouraged. One final scripture, brethren, in closing. Let's go back to the faith chapter. Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11. Beginning in verse 13. After discussing a list of faithful people in verses 1 through 12, people like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. The writer of Hebrews says this, beginning in verse 13. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And verse 14 says, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had an opportunity to return to that country. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The key to overcoming discouragement is to remember God's promises in our lives and to apply them. We can stand upon those promises that he has given to his people in his word. You could take it to the bank, as they say. Whether or not we see the fulfillment of those promises in our lifetime remains to be seen. But his promises still stand. Whether we're here or not, his promises still stand. Brethren, this is by no means an exhaustive list on the enemies of faith. There are many, many more. But when these enemies of faith, double-mindedness, doubt, fear, and discouragement begin to affect our faith, just remember the penny and those faithful words, in God we trust, and be assured that God is in charge.